So a long time ago, when I was stationed in Germany, I had a roommate that was just the nicest guy in the world. Everybody liked him. I mean, immediately, as soon as they met him, he was just a really nice guy. He was smart. He was fun to be around. He was the life of the party. But after a while, you realize a few things about him. You couldn't depend on him for anything. I mean, you couldn't even depend on him to get up in the morning. He would make plans to meet someone or to do something, and then when the time came, he was just nowhere to be seen. And when you asked him about it, he was like, "No, well, something else happened." In the end, we just realized that he was pretty immature, and we didn't, base our plans or anything on him. So the problem was that you never were sure what version of him you were going to get—the one you really, really liked, or the one that disappointed you. He had a good heart, and he was just immature, and at the time he was really inconsistent. Probably every one of you can relate stories about a similar personality in your life, who just in different ways made your life difficult. Jesus Christ had an associate like that. His name was Simon Peter. Simon met well, but he often blew hot or cold. He was one minute he's walking on water by faith, and the next he's up to his neck in seaweed. He was calling Jesus the Son of God one moment and then spouting Satan's line the next. Simon was so loyal to Jesus that he courageously pulled out a sword to attack soldiers when they came to arrest him. And then a few minutes later, he cowardly denied that he'd ever even met Jesus to a lowly servant girl. Simon may be your favorite disciple. And we all kind of like Peter because each of us sees ourselves in Peter in some ways. And even though we might not appreciate having undependable people like Simon on our team and are in our home, because they disappoint us so often, and leave us holding the bag, we need to figure out how to live with this group. This morning we're going to look at how you encourage the undependable person in your life or the inconsistent person. This is one of the qualities that made Jesus such an outstanding leader, because he helped people like Simon reach their full potential and become a stable influence in the church. There are four lessons we learn from Jesus' relationship with Simon Peter that should help us to respond to the inconsistent people in our own lives. The first lesson is this: be discerning. Make the distinction between hypocrisy that we talked about last week and inconsistency. There's a big difference between the way Jesus responded to the religious leaders that we talked about last week and the way he responded to Simon Peter. His rebuke to the Pharisees was always harsh. He called them whitewashed tombs, blind guides, a brood of vipers. But from the beginning, his words to Simon Peter were kinder and more positive. He called him blessed and says, "You're going to be a rock, and I'm praying for you. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." He was so much more tolerant of the inconsistency of Simon Peter than he was the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. So what's the difference? A hypocrite is someone who deliberately wears a mask to hide their real self. The inconsistent person is transparent. The hypocrite really doesn't intend to do the right thing because his motives are evil. The unreliable person is well-intentioned, but just fails to follow through. The hypocrite has a hard heart and feels no remorse over sinful attitudes. The inconsistent person deeply regrets his failure most of the time. The hypocrite is difficult to change. The inconsistent person is a little bit more malleable, and you can get to them. They're more likely to be transformed into a steadfast servant if given guidance and the opportunity. Maybe that may be the big difference between Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. By the time Judas betrayed Jesus, he was a hard-hearted hypocrite who disguised his real intent and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. His life ends in disaster. But Peter was soft-hearted. He was unreliable. But Jesus molded into him a rock-like character who could lead the early church in its formative years. Here's the second lesson. Be realistic. Some people are just more susceptible to failing than others. If you look at Luke chapter 22, this is just prior to Jesus' arrest. And Jesus predicts to Simon Peter that he's going to stumble and that he's going to fail. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, on the surface, that doesn't really sound like very good leadership. Telling one of your followers that, you're going to fail. I mean, if it's in the modern world, shouldn't Jesus envision success? Shouldn't he be boosting their self-image? Shouldn't he be making some positive reinforcement? One of the reasons that Jesus inspired people to greatness was that he was realistic with them. He knew Peter's temperament and his personality. He knew Peter's past and his weaknesses. And just as God had given permission to Satan to attack Job, so the crafty one got permission to go after Peter as well. Jesus knew that Simon was going to experience greater pressure within a few hours than he had ever known in his life. So Jesus was really, really frank and honest with Simon Peter about his weakness. He said, "Simon, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. The rock was going to be reduced to a pebble." Verse 33, Simon replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." The other Gospels have Peter saying, "Everybody else may fail you, but I certainly won't fail you." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me." We all have to be realistic about ourselves and about the people around us. Every one of us is going to stumble and fail at some point. But some of us are more susceptible to this than others. For example, people who are born with a sanguine temperament are more apt to vacillate than others. Sanguines are up and down. They get real excited one minute and they're bored out of their minds the next. They can be joyful one minute and then discouraged the next. They can be intensely loyal one day and completely change their allegiance the next. I mean, we can see that in our children. Children are easily swayed. They're people pleasers. Some people who are in leadership positions, it depends on the decisions they make depend on the last person they talk to. Whatever argument they heard last, that's the one they go with. And they're just inconsistent. People who live in pressure cooker situations are more vulnerable to inconsistency. A Christian who makes a lot of money fast, or a Christian who has to deal with the public every day. A Christian who has a high pressure job is much more apt to stumble than those who operate in a nice, calm environment. The young person who joins the military after high school is probably more apt to stumble than somebody who goes off to Bible college. That's not being pessimistic. That's just being realistic in evaluating life. When a year-old baby in your family starts to walk, when they take that first step, you cheer the first step, right? But you also know what's going to happen next. The baby's going to fall. They always fall. When the baby falls down, what do you say? Do you say, "Oh, what a disappointment you are. You fell. You're out of the family. I don't want you around here anymore. What are you doing? You're 9 months old. Come on." You encourage them to get up, to stand back up, because you expect the baby to fall. You know that's going to happen. Now, if the 5-year-old's walking around stumbling and falling every other step, then you know you might have a serious problem. Even your grade school kids, when they take a spill, you don't panic. I mean, you're sympathetic, but you seek to nurse their wounds, maybe. But it's important that we understand the principle when dealing with each other in the church as well. Each one of us is at a different level of maturity. People have different pressures in their lives. We have to be realistic where Christian people are. Some have different temperaments. Some live under pressure, and some are infants in their spirituality. If we're going to help them in their Christian walk, then we need to anticipate that they're going to fail, that each one of us is going to fail somewhere, and understand why we failed. Here's a third lesson. Be honest. Inconsistency needs to be confronted. Luke 22 in verse 55 reports that Peter stumbled and fell just as Jesus had predicted. It reads, "But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them." Now you know this story. The other disciples ran away in fear. Peter turned around and courageously followed at a distance. Now he sits down with the devil's crowd on the fringe of the trial. Verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. And maybe Peter rationalized that he was working undercover. He was a spy to conceal his identity so he could see what was going on. You get to verse 58, a little later someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter replied, "Man, I am not." Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all." Peter lied. He said, "I don't know him." And then in verse 58, about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Matthew's gospel says he called down an oath. He cursed, saying, "I don't know that man." One commentator said, "The ploy seems to have worked. The circle around the campfire seems satisfied. But somewhere in the night, a rooster stretches its neck, shakes its feathers, and crows an indictment." Think about that. Just as Peter curses and says, "I don't know him," the rooster crows, and then apparently Jesus was being escorted by just at that moment. As the rooster crows, verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Jesus could have pretended to not hear him. He could have turned and looked the other way. But Jesus was more concerned about Simon Peter's future than he was with his own present well-being. He turned and deliberately caught Peter's eye to be sure that Peter had to face his sin. What kind of look do you think Jesus gave Peter? Was it total disgust? Shaking his hair and clucking his tongue, scowling, this deep disappointment. "Peter, how could you abandon me? After all I've done for you." I think it was a look more of compassionate understanding. Because he predicted exactly what was going to happen. He wasn't surprised. Jesus himself had been under the winnowing hand of the evil one for a while. He'd been there too for 40 days when Satan tested him in the wilderness. And he knew how cunning and ruthless the adversary could be. But he knew Simon's heart as well. I think it was just a look of sympathetic understanding. Let's say an 11-year-old boy strikes out as the last out of a crucial baseball game when they're one run behind. And he walks dejected to the dugout. And he glances and he sees his father looking at him from the stands. What kind of look does the father give his son in that moment? Is it a disgusted anger? It's a look of understanding, of sympathy. Because that's a lot of pressure for an 11-year-old. And everybody strikes out. You just got to understand you'll have another chance. The father probably couldn't wait to get to the son in the car and hug him and comfort him. Jesus looked at Peter with a sympathetic look of an understanding father. Verse 61 says, "Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it like this. He said, "He went out and cried, and cried and cried. He should have. Max Lucado wrote, "Had Peter not felt the guilt in the courtyard, he never would have proclaimed the grace on Pentecost." Peter had to experience that to do what he does 40 days later. And though you understand why people fall, the inconsistent person still needs to be confronted with their failure. Don't excuse it. Don't look the other way, pretending that you didn't see it. God wants us to help people's lives to be transformed. He wants the weak to become strong, the ignorant to learn, and the unstable to become a rock. If we're going to disciple people and help them grow up, we need to hold each other accountable. Now, don't get it in your head that you're going to go out and fix everybody, because you're not going to have anybody who wants to hang around with you after a while. In Galatians 6:1, you read, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Any confrontation should be gentle, not judgmental." An important part, often overlooked, of encouraging people is an honest evaluation of what needs to be corrected. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 instructs ministers to preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience. A book a while back called Art and Fear shows how indispensable failure is in learning. Listen to this. A ceramics teacher divides his class into two groups. One group would be graded solely on the quantity of their work. They have to do 50 pieces of pottery, get you an A, 40 pieces get you a B, and so on. The other group are graded on quality. Students in that group had to produce only one pot, but it had to be perfect, or at least good. So which of the groups do you think turns out the best piece of pottery? Amazingly, the article says all the highest quality pots were turned out by the quantity group because they kept churning out pots one after another. They were continuously learning from their disasters and growing as artists. The quality group sat around theorizing about perfection, worrying about it, discussing different ways to achieve it, but they never actually got any better. They just talked about getting better. Apparently, at least when it comes to pottery, trying and failing, learning from failure and trying again works a lot better than waiting for perfection. No pot, no matter how misshapen, is really a failure. Each is just another step on the road to an A. It's a road littered with imperfect pots, but there is no other road. I'm having a brain cramp here. I'm trying to think of the guy who invented the light bulb. Edison, yeah. I kept wanting to say Eisenhower. That wasn't it. Thomas Edison kept incredibly detailed records. Every time he tried a different experiment, he wrote it down. And after he'd tried building a light bulb for the 2,434th time, somebody, his assistant, who was his son, leaned over and says, "Well, I guess we failed again." Edison said, "Nope, we know one more way not to build a light bulb." Everything was a process. Everything built on the next. Jesus knew that when training his disciples, he would sometimes send them into difficult circumstances where he knew that they would fail. But they learned from their failures, and they became stronger because of it. Someone has to help them honestly face the failure in order to learn. Here's the final lesson. Be encouraging. The inconsistent frequently need boosting up. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord began to single out Peter for encouragement. Mark 16:7 relates that when the women discovered the empty tomb, the angel said to them, "You are looking for Jesus, but he is not here. He is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Peter, at that point, had to feel like the most unworthy individual on the face of the earth. After his denial, he probably had to ask the women, Did the angel really say me specifically? Because that's the last thing he's expecting. That would be a much-needed boost to his ego at that point. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 says that Jesus made a special individual appearance to Simon Peter that would go a long way toward assuring him he was forgiven and reinstated. John 21 relates that shortly thereafter, the disciples went to the Sea of Galilee and waited for Jesus, and they became restless. And Peter said, I'm going fishing. Not because he wanted to fish, but that was what he knew. That was the thing that made him comfortable. All the disciples got in the boat and went fishing all night and didn't catch a thing. At dawn, there was a lone figure, a stranger, silhouetted against the shore. And the stranger on shore called out, have you caught any fish? Now, when you fish all night and haven't caught anything, it's not really a question you want to hear. No. And you have to love Peter's answer. He just says, nope. And the stranger says, throw your net on the other side. And they comply and they catch 153 fish in one cast. And they can't believe it. Simon says, look, that's got to be the Lord. Only Jesus could perform a miracle like that. And he dives into the water and swims ashore, leaving the others to row the boat and haul the fish in. And when they get to the shore, there's Jesus cooking breakfast for them. Max Lucado points out there were two fires in Peter's story. The first fire was built by men when they were standing around talking about Jesus the night that he was arrested. The second fire was built by Christ. At the first fire, Peter denies Jesus. And at the second, Peter confesses him. In the middle of the conversation around the fire, Jesus turns to Simon and questions his loyalty. And just as Peter had denied him three times, Jesus gives him the opportunity to confess him three times. John 21:15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Remember, Peter had said, everyone else will deny you, but I won't. And Jesus says, do you still love, say you love me, more than the other disciples? Jesus used the word agape, which is the word we understand, which means love, deeply committed, selfless love. And it does the right thing regardless of feeling. Peter answers with the word filio, Lord, I love you like a brother, which isn't quite the same. Jesus asks Peter a second time, Do you love me, agape? Peter answers again using the word filio. A third time Jesus asked him, and Jesus uses the word filio. Do you really love me like a brother? And Peter says, you know all things. You know that I have that kind of love for you. Now some criticize Peter for not using the stronger word, the word we would want to use. But I think he's now honestly admitting that his love is shaky at times, that he just fails sometimes. And basically he's saying, I can't always promise you, God, that I'm going to do the right thing because I know I can stumble and fall, but I love you like a brother. I think the Lord was pleased that Peter was honestly admitting his failure and his weakness. Because when we can honestly look at ourselves and recognize where we're weak, where we struggle, that's a sign of growth. Jesus said, okay, Simon, now you're ready. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Because I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. You can open the door and start preaching the gospel in the church because I believe in you. You see, Jesus spotted something in Peter's heart that was right, and he encouraged it. He not only gave him a second chance, he entrusted him with a key responsibility. The trust wasn't in vain. Peter becomes a solid citizen of the kingdom of God and a dependable witness for Christ. And it's a tremendous encouragement to know that people still believe in you even after you failed. It's amazing what a little bit of encouragement can mean to somebody who's blown it. That's true spiritually, as well as if it's at work or somewhere else. Has somebody close to you done damage, hurt some people, broken a home, wasted some money, blown their witness. Maybe instead of a condemning finger or an angry expression, they could use some genuine encouragement and honest support. Frankly, I'm not the best encourager on the face of the earth. So I had to ask people who are. Here's what they suggest make encouragement effective. Number one, encouragement should be balanced, not one-sided. You're supposed to rebuke and encourage, not leaning one way or the other. Number two, encouragement should be occasional, not constant. If someone, every time they see you, is telling you, you look great today, you're so nice, everything about you is perfect, you really believe that? Eventually, it doesn't mean anything. Proverbs 25:16 says, if you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, you will vomit. Number three, encouragement should be specific and not general. If you're specific about how you're encouraging them, it does more to strengthen them. It's more meaningful that way. Number four, encouragement should be based on concern for the person and not selfish manipulation. Proverbs 29:5 says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Over the course of time, people can tell if you're encouraging them so they'll like you, or you're trying to manipulate them to perform. The key to encouragement is to convey in your actions and your way with them that I genuinely care for you. Number five, encouragement should be honest and not deceptive. Some time ago, after I had I candidated at a church. Anyway, afterwards, we're just standing around, and I'm talking to the head of the elder board there, and he's, you know, we're just talking back and forth, and this woman came across by us, and she had sung a solo earlier, which was kind of so-so. And he was effusive in his praise. He was, that was great. That was just the best you've ever done, and all. And she went on, and afterwards he looked at me. And he says, "That really wasn't very good." But I was like, "Yeah." We just went on, and then as I'm leaving, he says, you know, that was an outstanding sermon today. So I didn't really feel all that encouraged, okay? Encouragement needs to be genuine, because otherwise it just comes across as empty. The book of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, and let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is my part for being an encourager, okay? Here's the answers to the fill in the blank. Not to give you the answers, but just to encourage you that you got them right and you stayed awake the whole time. This whole passage in Hebrews that I just read is about helping each other to grow in their faith. We grow by being challenged, by being encouraged, confronted, and also knowing that we're loved. Being inconsistent is a symptom of immaturity, whether physical or spiritual. And just as Jesus picked up Peter that morning on the beach to prepare him to do greater things, you and I should seek out those moments when we can encourage each other to love and good deeds. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful today, and we're grateful for Peter, because Peter's the disciple that makes us feel good about ourselves. Maybe not good about ourselves, but we see that we're not the only ones who fail, and that there have been people who walked with you day in and day out for 3 years who didn't really get it. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be Help us to grow every day closer and closer to your example. To care for each other. To care for the people who can't even do anything for us. To encourage each other to grow. To become more like you. To live lives that glorify you. And that people will see us. The people will see us for the church, as the church, as the people you've called us to be, and not as hypocrites or inconsistent, but as people who love the people that are around and want the best for them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.